Good morning, everybody. It's time to go ahead and get started. Welcome to Carlsbad Bible Church. Go ahead and find yourself a seat. They're free today, no charge. We had to redo the cable trick. Barry was going to come down in a cable, but there's something going on with the rafters or something like that, right? So, all right, let's open up our Bibles to Psalms 119. Let's go ahead and stand, please. Psalms 119. Uh-oh, yeah. All right, Psalms 119, and we're going to read verses 9 through 16. And God's word says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me stray from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Yahweh. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have recounted all the judgments of your mouth. I have joy of your testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will muse upon your precepts and look upon your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for this morning. I pray that you be with us today, Lord, as we get ready to teach your word, as we get ready to proclaim your truth, Lord, be with us. And as we listen, begin to listen, Lord, that our hearts are not distracted and our minds, Lord, can focus on the truths of your word. We thank you, Lord, for who you are. We thank you for allowing us to be here today. We pray in your name, Lord. Amen.
Father, we thank you for this time of worship to glorify you, to understand what you've done and what you will do, as it says in Scripture. Your awe and reverence, what a mighty God you are. Thank you for today as we study through the Scripture with the Holy Spirit illuminating that through Owen. And we're grateful for those who minister through that. And we thank you for all that you've done and who you are. Let us worship you as you truly deserve. In your name we pray, amen.
Amen. You may take your seat. Turn with me to Mark. Gospel of Mark. We started chapter 12 last week, and we'll find ourselves in this chapter for the next few Sundays. And as you get there, then move over to verse 13. Verse 13 of chapter 12, that is where our text begins this morning, and we'll read through verse 17. Mark 12:13-17. "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?' But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.' And they brought one, and he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar what the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they marveled at him." Let's pray once more. Father, we come to you, and as we have sung these songs, we are reminded that you are the sovereign and that you are a mighty fortress. You are the one who we can trust in, that we can anchor ourselves to, and you will never fail. Your faithfulness is always sure, and though our faith at times may fail, yours never will, and your promises can be trusted. And we thank you for the promises that come through your word. And even when they confront us and challenge us, Lord, they're immovable, and we cannot resist them. We pray that you would cause these truths to just take root in our understanding of you, that as we grow in the knowledge of you, that we may confront error in this world, and that we stand upon truth, and that we are set apart for your use, that we are truly lights in this world, and that we would shine for you, God, and help us to share your gospel in this world that is lost and dying, and help us to do it in a way that is pleasing and honoring to you, Lord, that we wouldn't just do it to try to win an argument, but God, we do it because we are concerned about the human heart, the condition of the soul before you, Lord. And when we stand before you as our holy God, that we cannot be found in any other person, any other work, but found in Christ alone and his righteousness. And help us to see that in the truths today that you reveal to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we just read today's text, and I think it's always, you know, timely. And when we go through God's word in a very systematic way, chapter by chapter and verse by verse, we can't skip over the things that may be a little bit hard for us to want to ingest, particularly in this world. We get caught up in things that are part of the world's ways, and what we seem to be looking at today, if you turn on the news, is much discussion about the transition in administration and leadership of this country. And there's, in fact, still ongoing things that are being decided upon as to who will lead what department and such. And we tend to get really caught up in these things. And I think that some of this passage that we read this morning can be applied directly to the culture around us, but particularly to our individual lives as we stand on the sidelines and we watch a lot of these things going on around us. And today's text has some very strong biblical principles that can apply to how we operate in a world and under leaders who we either don't like or those who we might like. And maybe in some ways like way too much to where we may elevate them to a position of like an idol within us. And so we need to be careful in how we gauge all those interactions with the culture, with society, and with the worldly leaders, and particularly our country. Jesus takes on this tough issue of his day, and he provides us with a model of a biblical principles and responding with biblical principles to politics. And it also can help us guide our reaction to these things as well. So let's look at verse 13. It says, "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk." Who is the "they" that send these Pharisees and Herodians? And it is most likely the leaders in charge at that time, the religious leaders that we've been looking at over the past couple of weeks, and that is the Sanhedrin Council. I think the Sanhedrin is comprised of, I think, of 70, maybe, or 72. It's a mixture of Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they have a high priest over that council. The high priest at this time, I believe, is Caiaphas. And it is likely that they're the ones that are sending the Pharisees to challenge Jesus. And I almost tripped up on this verse because every time we see the Pharisees, we normally see the scribes are the ones that follow. But here it's different. It is not the Pharisees and the scribes, but rather it is the Pharisees and the Herodians. So it's a little bit different as far as who is approaching Jesus, who is confronting him, and those that are trying to get him caught in a trap with words. Well, we know that the Sanhedrin, by this point, they're really not happy with what is going on in Jerusalem, and they're wanting to blame it all on Jesus. Remember that he has already cleared the temple courts because of the merchants. They're exacting out of the people exorbitant amount of money just to pay for a sacrifice of a dove. They're turning the temple worship into something that isn't worship at all. They're bringing into God's house a house that should be dedicated to glorification and worship of God. They're turning it into something that is far different. It's evil. It's immoral. And Jesus took care of that. He cleaned out the temple courts. He's responded to their other questions about him in very backhanded ways, in ways that they don't expect. Last week, he responded with a parable, and that parable really drew things out of them, and it really revealed their hearts, and we're going to see that continuing today. Remember, we talked about the tenants. They were the ones that had been put in charge of the owner's vineyard, and when the owner would send his servants to take payment from the tenants that were put in charge. Rather than giving them the payment, they would beat the servants up. And then finally, the last servant, who was the beloved son of the owner, was sent, and they killed him. And Jesus uses that to illustrate they didn't listen to the prophets that were sent to warn them of things to come. And they were judged as a result of that. And finally, God sending his one and only son, which is Jesus, the one standing before them with this parable, and they're rejecting him. They're rejecting his message, and they will kill him. Jesus prophesies as to what they will do to him. And they knew that this parable was about them. Though other parables were hidden from them, the meaning of them, they knew what Jesus was talking about. In verse 12 of chapter 12, they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And so this is the fervor of their anger. They are really enraged at Jesus, and they are plotting already to kill him. Jesus, we see, does not respect them. He does not respect their character. Now, who are the Herodians? Because that's a different group of people that are sent along with the Pharisees. We've talked a lot about the Pharisees. We really know quite a bit about who they are. They've tracked with us all the way throughout the Gospel of Mark. They've been the ones that are continually confronting Jesus, challenging him with the questions. They were the ones that want to rule over the people and have their rules put in place to try to keep the people reined in, though they themselves would not follow them, their own rules. They were very opposed to Christ. And here they're using a different tactic with Jesus. Now, these Herodians, there's only three mentions of them. One here in Mark chapter 12, and then we find another in the parallel passage in Matthew. So it's really the same group here. The Herodians that are used there are the same ones here in Mark chapter 12. But then we also see in Mark 3, They're the ones that plotted with the Pharisees against Jesus. So we have been introduced to this group already, though it was just a very brief mention of them. The way I would describe them is that they seem to be those acting on behalf of Herod, who is in charge. He's the ruler at this time in Jerusalem. And they could be sent as his spies to investigate what is going on. Maybe he doesn't fully trust what the Pharisees are reporting back. He's going to send along his own entourage. And so they're acting on his behalf, and you can know that they're going to report back to Herod. And I think that's how they adopted their name, the Herodians. Now, Herod is seen at this time as the king, the earthly ruler of the Jews in Jerusalem. This is a position that was given to him by Rome. Rome has given him his place as the authority figure over the Jews, and he is referred to as the king of the Jews. And so Jesus coming into Jerusalem and all the things that are being said of him, he is seen as a political threat to Herod, a political threat to Herod, trying to use the questions that they are trying to use the questions to make it appear like Jesus is going to be a political threat to Herod. The things that Jesus have said have not really indicated this. The followers of Jesus that want to promote Jesus to this earthly throne because they want Jesus to overthrow Rome in a physical way, they're hearing these words being going out before Jesus of the followers, and so they see Jesus as this huge political threat to Herod. Jesus has been gathering around the types of disciples that may have already voiced a very strong opinions about Herod, and these rumors were probably swirling around Jerusalem at this time, and there's a lot of tension in Jerusalem, and you could call it political tension. So we see in their words that they are setting another trap or attempting to set another trap for Jesus, thinking they have him. But then Jesus, in his power and his sovereignty, he slips out of their hands. Jesus is not going to walk in to a trap unless it is something that he is willing to do so that his plan can be accomplished. So the reason for sending is, one, an effort to try to depopularize Jesus among his base, those that are following him, his many disciples. And that's much like we see in politics today, to get someone's followers to not like them. Maybe if they can get Jesus to stumble in something that he says, that they could get his followers to turn against him. And they don't hit him with questions really for information. Like, they really want to get down to the bottom of things and really, really find out what the truth is. But rather, it's the questions that they will use to get ammunition to use against Jesus. Asking polarizing questions to try to alienate him from those who were his followers. But if he says, don't pay taxes, you know, then it's going to appear like he is bringing a sedition against Rome, that now he is a leader of a political rebellion if he says, don't pay taxes. But then, on the other hand, if he says yes to paying the taxes, those that were his followers, those who had strong opinions about this particular tax that they were trying to collect, then they would turn against Jesus, and then his base would be gone. His bodyguards, you know, those that would want to rise up and protect Jesus from them, they could be turned against him. And so it appears like there's no other way that to answer. You got to answer yes or no to one or the other of these questions, and Jesus is going to be caught in this really this predicament that he can't get out of. But Jesus is not just some man. He is not just some political rebellion leader, but he is the God-man. And we see his response in all of his wisdom. And how he approaches this is he comes at it with biblical principles. That's what informs Jesus' teaching as he responds to these questions that are asked of him. He grounds everything in biblical truths, and we're going to look just a little bit more at that. He takes the issue out of the political debate. That's where they want to keep it. They want to keep it into the politics of the time. But Jesus exacts that out. He extracts that principle, a biblical principle, out, and he takes it out of the political debate of the time, and he makes it about his commitment to God. And it's convicting because then it challenges them and it challenges us about the convictions of God. It exposes and reveals the heart, showing us in a way how we should treat politics as believers and things that we need to remove out of that when we're really trying to process through a Christian response to society and politics today. Looking at verse 14 now, they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearance, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" Now, in the ESV translation, when it says, "but truly teach the way of God, is it lawful to pay taxes?" In some translation, it tells you specifically what this tax is. I think NASB may translate it as a poll tax. Is that correct, Wes? You use NASB. It's a poll tax is what is referring to here. It's a specific kind of task, and that's going to come into play here in just a little bit as we expound on this. So what we see of them first is they're trying to mask their deceit with flattery, just like politicians do today. It's no different. If I can just flatter people, I can portray it this way, and then all along I'm really attempting to go this way with something, and it's just a lot of smoke and mirrors. And so they're flattering or attempting to flatter Jesus, and then they have a trap built into it. And Jesus, we know, is already onto them. If you look at verse 15, it says, "but knowing their hypocrisy." Jesus is the sovereign. He is omniscient. He sees into their heart and he knows the intentions of their heart and sees exactly what is going on here. Because Jesus' target is the heart, but theirs is a political stance. Where do you stand politically on these things? And based on that, we will trap you into this. And we need to be careful about those who come and they try to flatter with words, maybe trying to give empty compliments when there is no goodwill behind it and when there is really no reason behind it. It's a warning to us, I believe, how many can try to get us to compromise or get us to respond in a way that would be unbecoming of a Christian, and they may start the conversation with flattery, but when all along they're attempting to deceive and manipulate. So here it's a compliment that's meant to try and push Jesus into doing something that he didn't want to do, and Jesus saw right through it. People can be manipulated, but not the God-man Jesus. Now, we do have warnings in Scripture about people like this and about not being a person like this. In Proverbs chapter 29, verse 5, you write it down, and it says here, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. That's a warning of what to look out for when people attempt to flatter without any purpose in it, or when we ourselves may be doing the exact same thing. And this is the form of their fake flattery. And this is how it sounds, and we'll read it again. Teacher, calling him a teacher is acknowledging that he's a rabbi, that he has authority in that role as teacher. So they're wanting to appear like that they're, you know, listening to him and that they view him as an instructor and that they would listen to his words. Teacher, we know that you are true, that his words are true, that the things that come from him are true. And do not care about anyone's opinion, that he stands firm, that he's very sure in what he says. And then they say, for you are not swayed by appearances. He himself has said, I mean, Jesus does not look at the appearance of man. He looks at the heart. And then they say, but truly teach the way of God. So just one compliment after another, this flattery, almost if you could kind of picture words with oil and the slick stuff just kind of dripping off of it. It's really almost nauseating that they put it this way, because what follows this is the trap. All this compliment, teacher, you say true things. You don't care about anyone else's opinion. You're not swayed by appearances. You truly teach the way of God. And then they go right in, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? The trap is laid right after they say all this flattering words, and then they don't skip a beat. They come in with this challenging question, using craftiness to slip this challenge in right after the flattery to try and catch Jesus off guard. Now, they also know that this question is going to catch the attention of the audience. Now, I don't know of many people around us today, like if you go out and you start into conversations at the workplace or just with family members, there is probably going to be something that is brought up about, you know, the politics of the day. We're just, for some reason, I think we gravitate towards those things and the drama that they create and even enjoy it to some degree, though I have to check myself all the time. And you can guarantee that the people of that time and those followers of Jesus, as soon as this question is asked, that's a political question, I'm going to tune into this. I want to see how Jesus responds. So they know it's going to catch everybody's attention. And they've put time and effort into how to maybe trap Jesus, because they come at him with these questions and Jesus always responds in the way they don't expect, and he's not caught in their trap. And then they go back to the drawing board and they probably have all the scholars and all the scribes that are gearing up for their next question of Jesus. And they've probably thought it through and they think this is what is going to trap him. We know this will do it. There is no other way to respond to this. But Jesus again turns the tables on them. They don't want him to give a sideway answer or a parable. And so they think that they've kind of channeled it into a yes or no response. Should we pay taxes or not? They want to force a yes or no answer. I don't know if you listen to any of the confirmation hearings, and here I am talking about politics, but, you know, they come down, we want a yes or no answer. That's an easy question. Yes or no answer, yes or no answer, and not let them elaborate, not let them try to expand on it in any way. And this is kind of what is going on with Jesus. They want to pin him down. They want him to answer yes or no to these things, but Jesus is not going to fall into their trap. And looking at verse 15, "But Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why put me to the test?'" So he puts a question back on them. And then he says, "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. So in the way that Jesus answers, it's not a yes or no, but he's answering in a way that is teaching. And he's using biblical principles to show them the error of their question and kind of pull them into a trap instead of him being caught in the trap. Think about the time in which they are bringing this question. We often try to take things and put them into our time period and put them into the culture at large today. But here, things were far different. You know, they weren't under a republic, and it wasn't like freedom to, you know, choose things and to have certain rights accorded to them. I mean, Rome did have flexibilities. It was a society that was around at that time that had certain freedoms, but they were nowhere near what we enjoy today in terms of the freedoms that are given to us. So the time that they're bringing this question, Jesus's response is either going to get him in a heap of trouble with his followers, or it's going to get him in a heap of trouble with the rulers in Jerusalem. And they, the ones that are asking this question, they don't see that there's going to be any way out for Jesus. Because many who follow Jesus, if you think about his followers, they're ready for war. They're ready for trouble to happen. You know, we know there's certain people that just, they're kind of wired that way. It's like, "I'm ready for a fight. Just send me in there. Pull me off the bench, coach. I'm ready." And that's a lot of Jesus's followers at that time. Many of them were trying to force him into that earthly throne where he would rule and he would finally free them from Roman oppression, though even the scripture said that he was going to be a suffering Messiah. So we have those followers who are very ready. One of them is called Simon the Zealot. You know, the zealot doesn't, that means something. He was charged up. Yeah, he was very fiery, and you get into political discussion with him, and he's probably not going to let you get a word in edgewise, and it's probably going to lead to fisticuffs, if that's still a word, you know, or he's going to want to, you know, heap some kind of force upon you to get you to, you know, come along with his ideologies, you know, and he is a follower of Jesus. He's ready for a fight. So peace was always hanging on the edge here because of all of the atmosphere of Rome and the Jews and all the tension that was there between them. After Jesus' death, it would be the zealots that would engage in an uprising, and that would ultimately bring Rome down hard upon the Jews. And Jesus himself had predicted that the destruction of the temple was going to happen in AD 70. This is when that uprising occurred due to the zealots and their wanting to try to free themselves from Roman rule. And what happened? Rome comes down upon them hard. It deals a death blow to them, and their temple is destroyed. Not one stone upon another is what Jesus says, and it does come to pass. And this was led by these who were ready for revolt. Jesus has a lot of crowd support. And if the Pharisees and these Herodians could get Jesus to respond yes to they must pay taxes, then he knows that many of them are going to be infuriated because of what this particular poll tax meant. And we're going to get to that here in just a minute. But Jesus doesn't give a response of yes to that. So if he says yes, those followers are going to drop out quick. And if he answers and he says no, that they shouldn't pay a tax, then where is trouble going to come from? It's going to come from the opposite side. It's going to come from the Roman authorities. And what was so bad about this tax? And that's where we're going to kind of get into a little bit of the details, because it's just one denarius. And one denarius wasn't really considered that much. It's just a day's wage. And there were many other taxes that went on at this time, income taxes, kind of like we pay today. But this particular tax had a meaning to them. The rub was what it symbolized to the Jew. Symbolically, this tax put you in a position where you felt you were submitting to Rome, that you were submitting to the political figures that were in charge in Rome, Herod himself, and to Caesar Augustus. And it's like saying that Rome is in charge of us. And that had already caused a rebellion, this poll tax that was being collected. If you look at Acts chapter 5, verse 37, go ahead and turn there. Acts chapter 5, verse 37. There's an uprising that is indicated here in verse 37, led by this Judas, this man Judas, not the Judas Iscariot, but Judas from Galilee. It says, after him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So during that time of the census, that is when that poll tax was collected. And even Josephus's writings, the historian, says that this is the type of tax that was collected then, and that was the reason for this uprising of Judas the Galilean. It was that poll tax that was part of the census. And the Romans killed the leader of this revolt. And this was still something that was alive and strong and ongoing in Jesus's day. This had happened before. And now we see those who were part of Jesus's followers had this ideology within them as well. And this is how they felt about this poll tax. Now, we have an inscription, and I think we have a couple of photos that we can show you here. This is the denarius. And if we just look at this image and inscription, I think we can kind of understand why they really rejected this. And you can see that there on the left, that's, I think, Tiberius Caesar. That's the image of him. And then on the right is a woman sitting on some chair, and most believe that this is some goddess that they worshiped. I don't know if it may be Diana or Artemis. Then there's some inscriptions around those things, and I'll just make mention of those here in just a little bit. Go ahead and leave that up on the screen. But we know that they don't really care about the truth of the issue, these Pharisees and Herodians. They are doing what we still see today, because it's not the issue that they're trying to resolve about taxes, but it's the usefulness of that issue to them. It's the usefulness of that issue. And that tells us also that it's a heart issue. As always with these Pharisees or scribes or Herodians or whoever it is that is challenging Jesus, it is not that they want to just resolve the issue, but it's that they're wanting to trap Jesus, and Jesus is going to expose it. Mike Winger makes a quote here. He says, when people's heart issues mean that they don't care about the answer, it means the answers aren't the solution. If we just ask one of the Pharisees or the Herodians just point blank, you know, as they're confronting Jesus, like, well, even if Jesus, you know, resolves this issue, if he answers yes or no to one way or the other, would you follow him? And I don't think anyone would follow him, because they're not interested in that. They're interested in just wanting to put him to death. Ultimately, we read it last week they left him and went away. They perceived that he had told a parable against them. They're plotting to kill Jesus, and so they don't really care about the issue because their hearts are lost. They're deceived. And for us to really get through to someone, it's not about arguing the issue. It's that we have to take the issue to the heart, because that's where the true issue lies, is in the heart of man. It's not just in answering their questions, but we have to some way find what pricks the heart, what goes to the conscience of man. I don't know if those of you who have looked at the Way of the Master program in sharing the gospel, and I can't think of his name right now. You probably... Ray Comfort, you know, that's his approach, is that he comes at them and exposes the sin in a way that, you know, puts the law before them, and we all have to respond to the law, which is the standard, and we're all going to come up against it and say, we have to admit that we're guilty. We've all, you know, lied in some way. We've all stolen something. You know, there's none of us that can really get around that. And it really gets to the heart of men. And that's just kind of an example of how not to just, you know, deal with answering the questions, but come at it and get at the heart issue. So what does Jesus do? He asked them to bring him a denarius and let him look at it. And so that's the denarius that we see there, taken out of a Pharisee's pocket. I don't know. But it's interesting that this is one of the most highly sought after coins for collectors. And a lot of people say it's because of this particular passage here. This one, has Tiberius Caesar Augustus on it. As I mentioned, that to the left, the image there, the inscription says, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. So not just the name of who the ruler is at that time, but calling him the son of the divine, calling him the son of God, and the divine being another leader, Augustus. And then on the back, as I mentioned, we see this goddess or whoever it is sitting on this chair. The inscription is Pontifex Maximus, which means high priest. And that phrase there is also, it's been adopted by the Roman Catholicism to describe the Pope. You know, that's his office, basically, according to Catholicism. But this is the inscription that is on the back of that denarius. So if you're a religious Jew and you follow the practices of Judaism, there's some very offensive things that are on this coin, which you can kind of give you an understanding why his followers, his zealots, would want to rebel against Rome for this inscription and what this coin symbolizes. It symbolizes something that is immoral. It symbolizes to them something that is blasphemous to them, which is why they really take a strong stance on this, because that national coinage was idolatrous. And their questions to Jesus is almost asking, well, how could Jesus not agree with this? When we say, you know, why should we have to own up to taxes with this coin that is just blasphemous altogether? It speaks against God. Well, let's continue with Jesus and see what he says. A couple of interesting things here, but look at it with me in verse 16 and 17. It's a repeat. And they brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the thing that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. But Jesus has a very clever answer for them in his divine wisdom. He says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. Now, why didn't Jesus have a denarius with him? Why didn't any of his disciples or followers have a denarius with them? Maybe it's because they're so poor, they didn't have a denarius with them at that time. So I think that would actually challenge the prosperity preachers that said that Jesus was a rich man. He didn't have a coin to bring out. But I think it's more that he wanted to prove that they had him with them, because they were using that themselves as currency. So the actual coin is supplied by one of the Pharisees or the Herodians that are there with these questions. So they give it to Jesus, and then Jesus confronts them with this principle. And in doing so, he shows them their hypocrisy, because it is showing them that they are using Caesar's money already. They're using it all the time. It's part of, you know, buying for your needs. You have to have a denarius to go into the market, and it was a coinage that was used at that time. And I know if I ask for a show of hands of who likes to pay taxes, anybody? No? Okay. Well, if you raised your hand, I have a rubber room that we would commit you to, because I don't think anybody would say, hey, I just love to pay taxes, and it's getting that time of year again. In our Bible study this morning that Ray led, talking about the one another's, we talked about the difficulty of wanting to submit to types of authorities. And one of the ways in which we submit to government authorities is that we pay taxes. We pay taxes to build roads. We pay taxes to fund different things like hospitals. There are things that our taxes fund that are of benefit to us, and there are things that our taxes fund that we would just... We cringe at when we see what our taxes go to, especially things that are being exposed today, which is, you know, showing some transparency there. But if we outright deny to pay them, then we're acting in rebellion towards the authority that has been established over us, our government. And, you know, we pay taxes for certain things. So what Jesus is showing them is this true principle that you're using the currency, and by telling us that we shouldn't pay the taxes, you're exposing yourself as a hypocrite, because you're traveling on the roads, you're enjoying things that your taxes pay for, and then you're not wanting to pay your part of the taxes, and you're showing yourself as a hypocrite because you're using the things that civil government provides you. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And this is just a true principle about respecting and honoring, in this instance, through paying taxes to those who God has placed as authority over us. And I know this is one of those passages, not passages of the teaching, that I want to try to wiggle out of, because, you know, politics, it's not never usually a popular subject to bring up. But should we pay taxes or should we not pay taxes? And I think Jesus would tell us that it is right to pay taxes to the authorities that God puts in place. And his response deflates them, because it shows they are spending money all the time, and therefore they're a hypocrite to be using the things of Caesar's but not paying the taxes of Caesar. And Jesus catches them in the trap here. Now, if we look at the second part of that, that we don't often do that. A lot of times I hear, you know, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, just as justification, yeah, pay the taxes, whether you don't really want to, but it's right to pay the taxes. And then we leave out this part, render to God what is God's. And Jesus uses that as a comparison. It's like reversing, if we're reversing Jesus' statements here and we were to say render to God what is God's, and then we talk about what is Caesar's, it kind of puts us in a perspective here. And so let's think about and consider what it is to render to God what is God's. In 1 John 2:17, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. You and I, we are created in God's image. And I should be living for God. If I call myself a child of God because I have been saved by God's grace, then I should be living for God. I should be rendering to God what is God's. I am his. He has bought me with a price. He has bought you with a price. Now here, this is being said prior to Christ's atoning work on the cross. But even here, when Jesus says, render to God's what is God's, they understood themselves as God's image bearers. No Jew would argue with this. Yes, of course, give to God what is God's. But then when he says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, that's where they really have to start doing the comparison and the considering, as we all do. This is the biblical principle at hand. And they either have to deny it themselves or they have to affirm it. Are you going to render to God what is God's? And he uses that to turn it around by saying, if you're agreeable to this, if you're agreeable to the morality of God and the things that he is over, all the things of the kingdom, all the things of the spiritual, then the things of this world that are produced by the world, then give it back what it deserves. Give Caesar his currency. Pay the taxes. If you suggest that it is wrong, then stop using his money. We use our government's money to buy and sell. We enjoy the benefits of taxes. But when we think about whose image is upon us, how should that cause us to behave in this world and interact in this world? As the coin is to Caesar, so are we to God. And don't forget to give God what is his. That is your life of service to him. Because we owe God everything. Though we could never repay him for the debt that we owed, that the wages of sin is death, and we couldn't pay that debt that would satisfy the wrath of God, only Jesus could do that. He could be the perfect sacrifice so that we might stand in his righteousness and appear as righteous ourselves before God. He bought us with a price, and therefore we are to glorify him and serve and honor him in everything that we do. We read that passage from Romans chapter 13 and looked at it this morning in our study of the one another's and submitting to authorities. Let's go ahead and turn to Romans 13. And just look at verses 1 through 7. Chapter 13, verse 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. And I'm going to include verse 7 and 8. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. So we read that, and many of us know that, you know, this is the chapter where Paul calls believers to submit to the governments whom has been placed over us, that we are to pay taxes. That is our civil responsibility. And there are rare exceptions, I believe, that exist where rebellion is necessary. I mean, if you consider the tax that they were being called to pay during this time, those taxes were paid for things that they didn't agree with. The coin itself, they didn't necessarily agree with, but know that the taxes paid for the executions, the taxes that the people paid actually paid for the cross upon which our Lord was crucified. But when a conflict arises between our allegiance to the state and our allegiance to God, we must be true to God. And we talked about that this morning as well. If it comes at odds with our morality and it would draw us into sin ourselves, then at that point, we must resist and we must be obedient to God first and foremost. So yes, there are rare exceptions, but when it comes to obeying those authorities that God has put in place, we are to obey. We're to pay taxes. But I think one of the things that I see in here more than just are we to pay taxes and be subject to governments, I think is how Jesus answers their questions and how when we are confronted and we're challenged and we get drawn into certain kinds of discussions is how do we answer back to them? What is the right way to respond? And I see that this is given to us in the way Jesus responds to these Pharisees and Herodians, and that is getting to the heart. right? Oftentimes we just want to blast them with truth. And that's good. We need to understand truth and know what it is, and that's what we align with, but then not give them any reason for that. You know, sometimes we can get to be Facebook warriors, you know, and we just throw out these memes. We've just been saving this for the perfect time, and now I'm going to put it out there, and this is going to change everybody's political affiliation, or this will win them to Christ. And it's just a one-liner, and you know, we feel very good about ourselves because we put it out there. But, you know, I myself am tempted to do that at times, and maybe have. But what is a real biblical response? And I think we need to be continually considering these things as people come to us with questions. And sometimes they are sincere in their questions. They really want to know, and we must be prepared to give them a response. And that response, we should be considering, how is that going to get to the heart? Because that's what Jesus was doing here. He was getting at the heart. Are they really giving to God what is God's? Are you really giving to God what is God's? 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. There is a measure that is applied to it, that it's not just blasting this out, this is wrong, and then walk away and not get at the matter of it, get to the heart matter. And this requires that we spend more time in God's word than finding out the best way to defend our political view. We get so caught up in debating about politics, we start studying politics more than we study God's word and defending his word and defending his truth. Jesus gives the principle. He applies the thought and the wisdom to how he responds. In Proverbs 15:28, it says, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. I think we should be looking for ways of building a bridge between them and the Christian truth. And are there going to be those that will still reject it, even if we've reasoned with them through the scriptures, even if we've brought it in such a way that is very, you know, gentle and it's with respect? Yes, they will still reject it. But I think we need to do our part in confronting immorality and confronting the challenges we're faced with today, and do it in a very thoughtful way. And if we're not studying God's word, if we're not putting it into our memory, then we are going to be caught in times where all we have to do is either walk away or give them a yes or no that doesn't satisfy. And we're going to fail, but I think the more prepared we are and growing in the knowledge of God's word, the better we will be able to respond to the challenges. And the most important thing is, don't compromise your character in the way that you interact with their character. These were people who had evil hearts that Jesus was confronting, but he didn't compromise his character in confronting with theirs. Many of the politicians that we see on TV today, we shouldn't just assume that they're perfectly moral people, because none of us are. You know, many of them are deceitful and betrayers, but that doesn't mean that we compromise in order to interact with them. We don't get down on their level. Operate from biblical integrity and not by the political party we align with. Obeying for the Lord's sake doesn't matter who's in office. We render to God what is God's. And if you are God's, you give to him your life and your service, and you do it to honor and glorify him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you when you challenge us in your word and confront us with things that Jesus responds to and how he responds to it. And we know we are to align ourselves with your truth and seek to live a life that is worthy and pleasing to you. And where at times we may fail, please help us in this living a life that glorifies you and responding to challenges in a way that is gentle and kind, yet stands for truth and doesn't compromise. And as we see the world around us, and we want to get caught up in these discussions and these matters that are not going to live into eternity. Help us to keep our eyes fixed upon you and what the purpose of our mission is here, Lord, and that is to make disciples. And God, help us never to forsake truth. Help us to always stand for truth, but help us do it in a way that is not combative and abusive, but help us to do it in a way that is shining light and is salt and is something that is flavored and that we are very careful to always take time in your word so that we can build the defense that we have for the truth that is within us. We thank you for Christ and all that he has done and accomplished for us. And we thank you that your Holy Spirit helps us from within, but help us to be intentional to do our part in showing ourselves approved and studying and coming to you in prayer and confessing sin and living a life of repentance. Help us to be a good example to those around us. And Father, we just thank you for these biblical principles that you give us that are sure and they stand the test of time and that they never will waver. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.